Last week, you may recall that Mike led us through chapter 5, where we specifically studied Esther's initiation of two feasts with King Xerxes and his, what we'll call, chief of staff, Haman. You may recall the purpose of these feasts were to tactfully request the saving of her people from the decree of death that had been signed back in chapter, I believe, 2. We studied what it meant to be shrewd. There was a lot of discussion about that. And that using God-given wisdom, in the words of Webster, to be acutely discerning with soundness and judgment. Further, we learned that strategy and planning are God-given abilities and are to be used. They are not in conflict with faith at all, but are used collectively for God's purposes and for His glory. And lastly, and most humbling, we learn how idols can rule our lives and how we must repent of idol worship. This morning, as we continue our study of Esther, we're going to be centered on chapter 6, and we'll be looking at the outcome of the first feast with Esther and see that God's providence in these events show Him glorifying Himself as He protects, provides, and later even honors His people for His purposes. But before we start, let's pray and commit this time to God and to His glory and ask Him for wisdom and discernment as we study and discuss Esther chapter 6. Father, we thank You for the privilege to have Your Word, to be able to meditate on what You have written and given to us, that which is alive and active, that, Father, that instructs us in life, that warns us from danger, that shows us, Father, that You are the provider of our salvation and that You are mighty to save, that You are our mighty Father. And so we commit this hour or these next minutes to You. We commit this whole morning to You for Your glory and Your praise. And we ask that through Your Spirit and through Your Word, You would guide us in knowing You more, in trusting You more, in serving You more. And we just commit this time to You. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, please turn to chapter 6. Esther, and it's a short chapter, but what I'd like to do is let's first read this together, and I want to encourage you to really think through, as we read this, things that you notice, that the Spirit may reveal to you, that you may become aware of, that we haven't really seen, maybe, in prior chapters, but or a particular notice in this chapter. So let's pick up Esther chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on his head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends everything that happened to him. Then his wise men and wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Now, this is a huge, dramatic turning point in this book. Think about this for a moment. Haman woke up that morning with a plan for evil. And to his surprise, things are about to change. But let's talk about this. What do you notice in this chapter? It can be anything, but what specifically did you notice going through this chapter? Matthew. A refrain. Okay. What? The man the king likes to honor. Okay. Yeah. There's definitely a refrain. Absolutely. What else? What? Say that again, please. Okay. This is a great question. You see God's hand in it because what kept the king up at night? What keeps you up at night? What do you do when you can't sleep? Do you read? Do you watch TV? Do you work? Or are you just so tired you never wake up in the middle of the night? Think about that. You say you see God's hand in it because the king couldn't sleep. You know, I was reading in Acts about Peter being in jail. And he was in prison. And he was sleeping between two guards, handcuffed to both guards. There was a guard on each side. He's handcuffed and he's asleep. And it says the angel of the Lord came and jabbed him in the side. What do you think woke the king up that night? Or kept the king from sleeping? What do you think kept the king up? Why do you think the king was not sleeping? He had just been at feast number one. Esther had prepared it. He was there. Haman was there. He was dying to know what Esther was asking him, even to the point that he repeated it so many times that I will give you up to half the kingdom. So here we are, the night before the second feast. He can't sleep. Why do you think that is? All right, what else did you see in here? Besides the king not sleeping, what else did you notice in this chapter? Okay, this is a great point. Did it too. Of all the things that he could read, he reads about his own life being spared by Mordecai. a failed coup, if you will. I thought it was interesting when he did that too, that a king wanted to honor someone else when he realized that. Okay, what else? So we have the king could not sleep. It's interesting that he finds out that he was actually had heard about his own life being spared. What other things did you notice in that chapter? Haman has a pretty good opinion of himself. He sure does. Okay, what else do we see about Haman, though, in this chapter, though? Because you're right, he what? All right, he obeyed the king. What else? You could almost say it was a very, it was an overture to say basically he wants to be king, okay? Haman wanted to be king. But one of the things that was noticed here, when you think of the word foil, not aluminum foil, but the word foil, what comes to mind? Yeah, when you think when you look at the God's hand in this, like you said, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But when you think about Haman thinking having such a high opinion of himself, wanting to be the king, he's got a plan to kill Mordecai, and his entire plan is foiled. Now Webster describes foiled as frustrated, defeat. It's defeated with frustration. So imagine Haman now getting the king's order to honor, care for, cater to the man he wanted to kill. Think about that. The one who he had planned a massive death for by hanging him, what, over 75 feet. The gallows was, I think, it was 75 feet. And yet, you see, all in this time. Now, this was... It's interesting, too, because if we look at it, what about Haman's wife's response? Let's talk about that a minute. What do you see in Haman's wife's response? Now, remember the day before, Haman's wife and his friends are saying, hey, hang Mordecai, enjoy life. The day before. Now what do you see in Haman's wife's response to what has happened after he has had the honor? But she even declares, Haman, if Mordecai is of the Jewish people, you don't have a chance. And this is what we want to focus on in the next few minutes. Because if we look at, and we want to look at some key verses about who God is and his role in this. Let's first look at Psalm 146, 9. Okay, I've got several here, but look, Psalm 146, 9. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Well, let's keep going. Psalm 140, verse 8. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. Job 5:13. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. Think about how these verses are testifying to God in this particular story. Nehemiah 4:15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all return to the wall, each to his work. Isaiah 37, 33 through 36. Y'all look this up together. Let's look this up. I'll read it, but I'll give you a couple of minutes to look up Isaiah 37, and let's read together verses 33 through 36. Because I want you to see how, as you said just a minute ago, God's hand is in the middle of this. For a book of the Bible to be known for not having God's name in it, God speaking in it, we see that God is so presently active. So let's look together at Isaiah 37, 33 through 36, and think about the mighty, active plans and protection of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. And here's the key point. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the servant of my servant David. And what we know is the next morning they woke up and there were 147,000 people dead that the Lord had taken out. Back to Acts 12:11, when Peter came to himself when he was in prison, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod." The same thing is happening to Mordecai. 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. They fall into their own pit." Proverbs 21:30, "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord." But we have not heard any mention of God, the Lord, anything in this entire book. And yet we see, think about this, in the king's court in the morning, of all people to show up for the king to ask counsel what to do to honor Mordecai, there's Haman. Okay? And that was supposed to be the morning Mordecai was going to be killed. So what do these verses say about our God? He's sovereign. What else? What did you say? Even when it is darkest and we see no hope, God is right there. And that's what we want to spend the next few minutes talking about. And that is the providence of God. Okay, so when you hear providence, when you hear the providence of God, what does that mean? What is God's providence? Okay, his sovereignty according to his plan. Do we think about God's providence every day? Do we think about that regularly? Because we live his plan every day. Everything that is happening to us in our world has been predestined, ordained by God. And we're living it. And listen to what the confession says of providence. We're going to take a look at this. God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. He exercises this most wise and holy providence according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. To the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. There's a lot in here. But listen to what that says. God upholds, directs, disposes, governs to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Even when things are so dark, this is happening. And that, I think, is a huge struggle. Because when times are good visibly, we see that, we believe that. When things are dark, bleak, discouraging, depressing, challenging, when we are, you know, we have to remember our spiritual warfare. If you think about the spiritual warfare that happens to us, we have to remember that that the devil uses lies, deceit, and evil for one thing, and that is to crush our faith in Christ. And yet we see right here God's mighty hand controlling everything. So this becomes the challenge then for us, because this is the knife edge, if you will, of where our faith is built and strengthened, preserved. So let's keep going. Listen to this also. I want to read to you the glory of God's providence. It is comforting news that we can trust God's providence. The reason Jesus spoke of his care for the sparrow was to assure us of his care. This is comforting news. But by far the most important news is that God's providence works for the praise of his own glory among his people on earth and among the powers of heaven itself. And as we reflect on the wisdom of God's works and the holiness of God's ways, we shall see that he is especially directing all creatures, actions, and things so that we may learn to glorify him on earth for what he does from his heaven. He's using his providence, he's using these events to teach us. Think about that a minute. How is the comfort of knowing God is providential? How does that comfort help us learn to trust him? Yeah. Well, the example, too, when you think about Esther actually deciding to have a second feast. That, you know, when you think just about that one particular there, okay, that was decreed by God. Yet it was revealed then, okay? What are some of the other things in this chapter that we can see that you can go, there's no way that could have happened without God's hand in it? That's a great point. There's nothing coincidental. It's just God's chronological time for that event to happen. And yet, let's look now. We can look at, because in God's providence, when we look at the confession, we're looking at, there's two main parts. God working out his perfect predestination, and then, Carol, as you're saying, in the particular, what the confession talks about is how God governs with patterns, and where some events or actions cause other events and actions. Think about Haman walking into the king's palace that morning with the plan to kill Mordecai. Because of God's providence, the king couldn't sleep the night before. Because of God's providence, he reads about his own life being spared. Because of God's providence, he decides to honor someone else. Because of God's providence, Haman is out there in the entrance to the king's palace. Who's out there? Haman. Send him in. Haman, what should I do? Because of God's providence, Haman, having such a high opinion of himself, thinks it's an unbelievable time to be honored. Great detail. One event after the other, in the particular, that God is doing. So we have the predestined decree, and then we have what we'll call the more practical, everyday event of things happening. Now let me just say this right here. This does not excuse in any way believers to just do nothing and let God run the table, however he sees fit. As a matter of fact, the confession says that. Because if you go back to looking at Peter being in prison, we see that there was immense prayer by the church for Peter as he was handcuffed to the guard. And yet the angel of the Lord appeared in the middle of the night. You know, the handcuffs, the shackles fall off. But it says that the church was praying fervently for Peter. And so you think about our role. So let me continue. If we look here on page, if I look on page 70, and this is a great book. Mike gave this to the session about 5 years ago. It's an awesome book on our confession. And what we're describing here is God's decrees and predestined events is the first cause of providence. And then the particular is the second cause. And now we'd like to read, let's see, on page, second causes. God needs no one else to help him. If he had wished, God would have planned to continuously create every action and event, each movement and thought in the history of the world. In other words, he could have remained the only cause of all effects. And yet God did not do that. In his wise providence, he chose to govern a world with patterns and regularities where some events or actions cause other events or actions. God ordered all things to happen according to what he would call the nature of secondary causes. From our perspective, these causes and their effects appear in a variety of types. Some causes are necessary, some free, some contingent. So he has ordained in our own lives certain events, if you will, in his providence that affect each other. You know, look at what we've just been through in the past year. COVID-19. Look at all the things that happened as a result of what started as a two-week, let's not overwhelm our medical system, turned into a year of such remote working, people spending more time with their families. Maybe marriages were healed. Maybe parents got to know their kids. Maybe people got other jobs. Maybe people decided, you know what? This is what really matters. One of the most fun things I enjoyed seeing early in our neighborhood were all the kids going down the street with fishing rods in their backpacks going to the creek. They could care less about anything else. But up until that point, and I was as guilty as anybody, we were always running to the ballpark. We had that. We had those things we were going, and yet God in his providence totally disrupted, if you will. But it has been such a huge blessing in so many ways. That's just one example of how God rules and decrees. But let's look at other things too real quick. There are other truths in Esther that we need to look at. We'll look at Proverbs 21:1, but I do want to read one other thing real quick about God's permission and providence. I think this is important for us. So we understand that our holy God has revealed to us in his holy word that he uses even sin and sinners for his own ends. This is a very challenging and sometimes confusing topic when we think about this. But how does he do this? Is he associated with sin by giving it his bare permission? By setting up a world that could sin and then allowing sin to happen? After all, Paul and Barnabas once told a crowd that in the past God had let all nations go their own way. Did God simply not interfere, or in that way permit sin to happen? The answer to that must be no. God permits sin, but it is the sort of permission that is joined with the most wise and powerful bounding or limiting. God rules over sin and sinners. God decides the extent to which sin will reign and the extent to which it will be restrained in his world and in the life of every man, woman, and child. Certainly, this is a great mystery to us, as it surely was to the psalmist when he calls attention to the fact that even the wrath of man can praise God, and the remainder of the wrath, of that wrath, God can restrain. In other words, when we see God's common grace in our world and society, he is restraining. He is restraining. And we've also seen the horrific consequences when he pulls that back. And that is one of the things I think when we look at this, we have to humble ourselves and ask God to please continue to hold back, to restrain, to increase his common grace in the midst of such a fallen world. And that we, as people of light, ambassadors of Christ, boldly, but with humility, with love at the foundation, share the gospel. And yet, to see how God uses sin, though, it's very clear. God is never the author of sin nor approver of sin. He hates evil, but he can use anything he wants for his purposes, for his glory. And I just want to make that point. So if we look here in Proverbs 21:1, we see that God moves a king's heart like a watercourse. That's why Xerxes could not sleep. God would not let him sleep. In his providence, it was ordained that Xerxes would not sleep that night, that he would also hear about his own mercy, if you will, or how mercy was on him and he didn't even note it. But let's look at Proverbs 16:18. Pride comes before fall. We hear that a lot, but where do you see this? Where are ways that we see it today? Where do we see this in Esther 6, but where do we see it? What's that? Politics? Okay. In your own life? Yeah. Yeah. It's pretty paralyzing when you think about the second half of this verse. When you think about a fall and how pride precedes that. And yet we see that exactly with Haman. But look at this though. Look at James 4:6 when you think about Mordecai. God gives grace to the humble, but is opposed to the proud. You know, what do we think? What do we learn about Mordecai in this situation, in this chapter? Haman did. But what about Mordecai? What do we know about Mordecai? Do you see how, you know, you could look at it too when you think about that, that humility and the fear of the Lord bring a person honor. You know, as you said, it was never, you learn about him preventing the death of the king, but as you said, he never told anybody, he never raised the banner, he kept doing his job. You know, he was driving Haman crazy because he wouldn't stand up and worship him, you know. What were we going to say? I love this verse. I love that point right there. And I think that is a huge encouragement and challenge to us, that the fact that you see his focus on being faithful where he is, even though he had a season of being honored, exalted, and we'll see in the next chapters coming what actually happens to him. But he went back to the gate. He didn't make a run for the throne. He stayed in his calling and waited. It's interesting, he says he waited at the king's gate. And that's what we need to do. We need to wait at our king's gate. Okay? It's a great point. What else? All right, let's look at Hebrews 13:5. If there's a comforting takeaway, if you will, not only is God providential, predestined everything, works it out, but he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Even though we get those darts from the enemy that are telling us that, we raise the shield of faith, you know, put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, because those fiery darts are coming in that say, God, you're livable. God's going to leave you. No, lie. God will never leave nor forsake us. And we see this, that he's so actively present in this book, yet never mentioned. And that is the key. But in these last minutes, let's look at this. Let's look at Christ in Esther, in this chapter. What are your thoughts? Any questions at this point, though? Any thoughts, questions about any of this? Yes. Now, Esther was moving in faith, but yet the burden is God's. And that's the way we are to live. You know, we are actively seeking his will. We're actively praying. We're actively listening, quieting our own hearts to hear him, to hear his spirit. Yes, Jen. Yeah, Mordecai, yes. Well, Haman was of the Amalekites, right? I think is of Amalekite descent, I believe.
We were talking about it a couple of weeks ago. Somebody called that out.
Mm-hmm.
God, you know, the Jewish people, mm-hmm.
Well, and you saw that too earlier in the book too, where Mordecai actually challenged Esther, saying, look, if you don't act during this time, somebody else will, because God's purposes will prevail. That's good. Thank you. All right, let's look at this in the last few minutes. Let's look at Christ in Esther. Mordecai is an example to believers in two ways. One, Mordecai being honored in the city square is in one sense a foreshadowing of God as king, honoring his son, in principle. And two, God's people being imputed with Christ's righteousness and divine royalty. We are like Mordecai, robed in the righteousness of Christ. Think about that. Mordecai returned to the gate. Ordinary person, okay? Not of royalty, if you will. But think about Christ's divine royalty. We see the love of God. We see the love God has in honoring His own Son in Matthew 3:17. Yet Christ's honor as He carried His cross, being flogged and wearing a crown of thorns when in the city of David, was the exact opposite experience of what Mordecai experienced in Susa. Christ did not get what He deserved on our account, the honor of His own people. And yet, look at the honor that Christ gives us because of His own sacrifice. And look at us being clothed in what Isaiah says, the garments of salvation. This is yet another example of the cost of Christ's righteousness becoming ours, granting to us salvation, honor, eternal privilege, and rest as God's adopted children. Yet Christ's humiliation, suffering, and crucifixion were required for the redemption of our own corrupt hearts and forgiveness of evil deeds, just like Haman. But here we know that our King Jesus is alive today because He rose from the dead, securing eternal life for all who believed. And I'll close with this. The last comment I had in here was your point. Mordecai returned to the king's gate. And that's what we need to always be doing. We always need to be returning to the king for redemption, forgiveness, for mercy, for grace, for rest, for assurance. So, in the next few weeks, keep this verse in mind as we continue the story in Esther. Proverbs 14:35. We'll close with this. A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on one who acts shamefully. Okay. See you in a few minutes in worship.